Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Peter Kurowski joins us here for a few minutes. We're going to be talking with him about a Christ-centered marriage. You've heard me say this before, folks. It is a term that is thrown around so easily. We say Christ-centered marriage, Christ-centered marriage. You hear it in wedding sermons, you read it in books and things like that. What does that mean? There was a point in my pastoral ministry when I finally asked myself that question in such a way so as to require an answer. What do I mean by Christ-centered marriage? I doubt that means anything to anyone who hears it beyond just they kind of picture a husband and wife standing in a room and then there's kind of a ghostly figure of Jesus standing nearby looking over them. What is a Christ-centered marriage? That's the goal of this half hour of Issues Etc. with Pastor Peter Kurowski, answering that question. In the next half hour, Dr. Albert Mohler joins us. We'll talk about this week's Newsweek magazine cover story titled, Who Really Killed Jesus? Dr. Mohler told me earlier today that he read this Newsweek article on a plane back to Louisville, where he is president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. As he read the magazine, he said he nearly had to crawl out of the plane. It made him so upset. We'll find out why in the next half hour of Issues Etc. Now, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And I'm going to tell you a bit about the book, The Lifelines of Love, which our guest in this half hour has authored just a little later. It is the only book on marriage that Issues Etc. sells. And there's a reason for that. Pastor Peter Kurowski is a regular guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, and author of the book, The Lifelines of Love. Peter, welcome back.
St. Todd, holy to the New Testament, Red Sea miracle of holy baptism. Good to be back.
Well, it's always a unique greeting from Pastor Kurowski. Peter, when you title the book, The Lifelines of Love, that is not a typical title for a marriage book. It's usually, you know, strengthening your marriage or strengthening the bond or something like that. Yours is very objective. You say that there's something that keeps a marriage alive. What are the lifelines of love?
The lifelines of love are those wonderful means by which Jesus, as our risen, ascended Lord, brings to us love, life, forgiveness, salvation, His Holy Spirit. In general, we call these wonderful means word and sacrament, holy baptism, holy absolution, holy communion, the holy gospel, proclaimed or read or heard, those wonderful means of grace.
So these are the objective means by which Jesus Christ's death and resurrection are delivered to sinners on a daily basis.
Yes, He has called us by the gospel, and the vehicles for which that gospel brings to us all that that Savior did for us 2,000 years ago comes to us through these means that He has ordained, that they would be a sure word of forgiveness and a wonderful word of love.
So how does that help my marriage?
Well, it helps the marriage in a very practical way. Martin Luther once remarked, he said, the forgiveness of sins is a chief part of Christian teaching, and that he was completely steeped in that wonderful article of forgiveness. And these lifelines bring to us that wonderful gift, together with the story of that Savior, how He deeply and infinitely and profoundly loved us. And that great love and that wonderful gift of forgiveness bring to us all the other gifts, life, salvation, the Holy Spirit. They're all part of a gigantic evangelical enchilada.
The concept that you're putting forward here, that a Christ-centered marriage is really a cross-centered, forgiveness-centered marriage that has real, tangible connections to the cross through Christ's appointed means, baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper, the pure preaching of the gospel, the very things that we should be receiving Sunday by Sunday. This seems to be very different from how most Christian books on marriage treat it. They mostly treat it as marriage is kind of a mechanical thing. If you learn how to do it right, then your marriage will be better. This seems to presuppose that husband and wife are sinners.
Yes, and the vast majority of books and articles on marriage, and many of them are good, but they are pure law telling the husband and wife what they must do. So they direct them in a salutary direction if they're a good article, but they offer no strength, no help to enable them to do those good things that move the relationship in a good way.
So we need to be talking about lifelines, not necessarily guidelines.
Yeah, I think, you know, and Todd, you're an excellent theologian. We talk about both, but above all, we should be talking about the lifelines and the great love of that Savior that is at the root and source of those lifelines. So indeed both, but above all, the lifelines.
Somebody says, look, I can look out into the world and I can see lots of non-Christians who are, at least as far as I can tell, and there's no reason to doubt it, perfectly happy in their marriages. They're faithful. They're loving. They raise their children. They live into their golden years. They love one another all the way till the end. Do I really need the forgiveness of sins in Christ to have a happy marriage?
Well, I think to have a marriage that is filled with joy, it can only be rooted in Christ. You can have a happy marriage, but not a joyful marriage. A joyful marriage, using the biblical language, is one where one knows that their sins are forgiven, that they are loved infinitely by that Savior who hung on the cross for us, who works everything together for the good of His bride, the church. And joy is something deeper and greater than happiness. Under the right circumstances, you could have two very happy pagans if they, have the right kind of chemistry and the right kind of common ground, and they don't have too many trials. But the marriage is largely, I think, a real house of cards because it's contingent on the circumstances of life, and I don't think it's going to stand the test of real tribulation and trial on the one hand, and certainly not the test of eternity and judgment day.
Are you actually proposing that husband and wife say to one another, I have sinned against you, please forgive me, I forgive you your sins?
Yes, I think in a mature Christian marriage, that should be as common as the husband and wife telling one another that they love each other, to affirm one another. But a good relationship is one of two good forgivers who live from Christ's forgiveness. If indeed we sin in all we do, if indeed we sin in more than all we do, if, as Luther said in the first thesis of the Reformation, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent ye, he meant that the whole life of the Christian is one of continual repentance, then indeed that should be natural, yes, supernatural throughout the whole relationship.
You also write about not only forgiveness, but what Scripture often calls forbearance, the two going together with one another. Tell us about the difference, the distinction between forgiveness and forbearance.
Yeah. Forgiveness essentially is where we do not hold the sin of a loved one against them because God has freely, fully, wonderfully forgiven us all our sins. And so we do not hold it against them. We might remember it intellectually, cognitively, but we do not hold it against them because God does not hold our sins because He has taken them as far as the east is to the west and drowned them in the depths of the ocean through the holy, innocent blood and suffering of His dear Son. So it means not holding sins against one another. Forbearance is where we put up with one another because God has been so gracious and loving to put up with us, again, individuals who sin not only in all we do, but in more than all we do. And yet God, through that wonderful good news of Christ's love and free forgiveness, at the same time fires within us impulses that enable us to love one another, serve one another.
Pastor Peter Kurowski is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, author of the book, The Lifelines of Love. We're talking on the occasion, on the proximity of Valentine's Day, that holiday of love about a Christ-centered marriage. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You often hear from the woman's side that, you know, our marriage is great, but I'm still working on this guy. I hope to have him whipped into shape by maybe the 20th anniversary or somewhere along those lines. And from the man's side, they'll say something along the lines of, well, you know, she's not the woman I married 20 years ago. The woman wants to change the man, but he's not very changeable. The man wants the woman to remain the same.
Well, little by little, I think Christian couples try to meet in the middle. And hopefully, Lord willing, as they grow in faith in Christ with the Bible, their mutual interpreter to reality, by God's grace, they can get on the same page and maybe the same paragraph, maybe not always the same time, the same line, but that there would be more and more common ground in time as they grow with God's Word being their lamp, their light, their source of love. I think that can happen, Todd. And yet, in the same breath, you're going to find every day is one of zero-based budgeting when it comes to confession of sin and absolution.
What do you mean by that, zero-based budgeting?
Well, you know, I think on the one hand, you know, a lot of people see growth in faith as something where you're getting better and better all the time in terms of your external works, and there should be a way to almost quantify that. And indeed, we hope and pray by the grace of God that there is growth in faith that shows forth wonderful fruit of kindness and goodness and gentleness and long-suffering. But yet, at the same time, the more we grow in faith in Jesus, I think the Christian recognizes a deeper depth of their own sin and then therefore flees to Christ's perfect righteousness and his great love for us. And so each day we start anew. And sometimes, you know, even as a very mature Christian, one can just have a terrible bummer day, and you're just so glad each day to start over by the grace of God with his mercy new every morning and fresh every evening and constant throughout the day.
We've talked in general a bit about forgiveness. Let's be more particular with regard to these lifelines of love, beginning with baptism. How does being a baptized child of God make a difference for husband and wife?
I think one way it does, Todd, in terms of identity, loved people love. And if you know that you have received God's Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, life, love, and salvation, and holy baptism, that you are his dear child, that you have been infinitely loved, you have a sense of identity and well-being, and that's a tremendous boon and inspiration, I think, for husbands and wives to be able to love one another. Again, loved people loved. And if one knows that they have been grafted into the body of Christ, incorporated into the body of Christ, and that they are infinitely loved, that's got to, and it certainly does, move the relationship in a very salutary way.
The role of the Lord's Supper in a Christian marriage.
Yeah, the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal that we have in the New Testament, is a wonderful meal where we realize that God passes over our sins, so ought we to heartily pass over, forgive one another. It's also a meal where a husband and wife can kneel together and receive the medicine of immortality, the body and blood of Christ. And as forgiven individuals, they can move ahead, and they can really live out the present with great hope toward the future and not be stuck in past sins that people are dredging up, opening up old cow pies and creating new porcupines.
Then we talked about husbands and wives confessing their sins to one another and actually forgiving one another's sins. But there's also that time as they gather before and with the other people of God in church and hear the forgiveness of sins proclaimed to them and pronounced to them when they confess their sins with other Christians. Tell
right.
us about that in that corporate life. Of course, this also goes with the Lord's Supper as well for a Christian husband and wife.
Well, you know, we had that beautiful text from Isaiah last week, Todd, that Old Testament text from Isaiah 6, and you saw the marvelous messianic movement of holy, holy, holy. We begin our worship service by acknowledging the God of all grace, the God of all love, the triune God, and then we confess our sins together, and then we hear the wonderful word of absolution, and then we are not only able to say, "Hear my sin, me, send me," but now as forgiven sinners, we're able to not only forgive our spouse and they us, but one another. The church is a hospital for sinners, and in church we receive strength from one another, a fellow member of the body of Christ, as well as we learn how to love one another in a corporate context, too. I think one of the reasons why people shy away from church is because by being isolated at times, you don't have to, in a way, learn to how to love one another.
And is this precisely why the Christian couple cannot live in isolation from the church, that their marriage depends as much on what they receive on Sunday morning as it does on anything that happens behind closed doors in their house?
Yes. Again, the scriptures are very clear in Hebrews chapter 10, where God says, let us stir up the ability to love one another. And how do we do this? By the saints gathering together and receiving the Lord's Supper, Hebrews 10 says, but also where we allow members of the body of Christ who would then in turn love us and we love them, and through that mutual consolation of the brethren, we build up one another. I sometimes like to say, Todd, that, you know, Jesus comes to us through word and sacrament and the body of Christ, and the wonderful love that the Holy Spirit through the gospel moves in the lives of Christians to love one another also is something which is so healthy to the faith. In the term love, because faith and love are always together.
In that thought, you quote from Luther, where he calls faith the wedding ring of the soul. What does he mean there?
Well, you know, Luther had a wonderful ability to synthesize and pull things together. But the Bible is real clear that wherever faith is, love is. The two are always together. So where love in Christ grows, faith grows. And where faith in Christ grows, through God's means of grace, lifelines of love, love grows. And so the two are joined at the hip, and hopefully for husband and wife, at the lip, on Valentine's Day and every day.
So we are talking about a Christian marriage being not merely the union of man and woman, as everyone's concerned with the big definition nowadays, Peter.
Sure.
But this is a true bond forged by Christ himself, maybe a better definition of what a Christ-centered marriage is.
Yeah, I would agree with that. It's a deep bond, and it's the celebration of God's gift of holy matrimony, to the gift of his Son, to the gift of his church, to the gift of forgiveness, to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's something very profound and deep, and Paul, in those wonderful words in Ephesians 5, sensitizes us to that. And really, in literature, the Bible is just the most profound book on the relationship of husband and wife, and especially husband and wife rooted in Christ's love.
Paul is careful to point out at the end of that section in Ephesians 5 that what he's talking about is not only husbands and wives, mm-hmm. but ultimately Christ and the church. So what does the Christian husband and wife, what do they learn daily of Christ and his saving work through this lifelong object lesson of marriage?
Well, I think they learn daily, God willing, to go back to Christ, and to receive his love, that they might really, with a servant's heart, love one another, forgive one another, forbear with each other, keep their eyes on the eternal city. And then in their called vocations, to serve one another, because we cannot give God anything back. Every good gift comes from him, and we learn love. It becomes a practicum course, a very intimate course, and our spouse becomes our closest neighbor, where we get to put love into practice, drawing from Christ's great love.
It helps, wouldn't it, I think, Pastor, to consider your wife or your husband as a sister or a brother in Christ as well as your spouse?
Yeah, it sure does. This is one for whom our dear Savior died. This is one who is a member of the body of Christ, a child of God, an heir of eternal life, an heir of Abraham. And when you begin to look at that, that puts a whole different context on a relationship.
Finally, two questions. First of all, God's word speaks, and this is general to everything we've been talking about, God's word speaks these two profound words to us always, law and gospel. Describe very briefly the dynamic of God's word speaking law and gospel into the marriage of husband and wife.
Yeah, I like to speak of the dynamic of the law and the dynamite of the gospel, and you know what I'm speaking of there, I think, Todd. You know, the law, the best definition I found in the scriptures is love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. So love is related to both. The law tells us what love is all about. The gospel shows us and brings us love in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the two must constantly be together, the law to reveal our sin, the gospel to reveal our Savior and to bring to us all that he does for us as our great high priest, coming to us through the means of grace in time and space.
1 minute before we have to go, what is the best piece of advice that you would give to a married couple?
I think by the grace of God to try to cultivate a devotional life where God's word of the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament scriptures dwell in you richly, always for the sake of the gospel, always in view of what the person and work of Jesus Christ are involved. And so a deep devotional life that the word of Christ dwell in one richly and that the gospel be the centerpiece and the masterpiece.
Pastor Peter Kurowski, thank you so much for being our guest.
All the best.
Pastor Peter Kurowski is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. He has authored this book. It's called Lifelines of Love. I mentioned before, it's the only book on marriage that issues, etc. sells, and I hope that you see precisely why that is, because it is a Christ-centered, cross-focused book. Very rare in the genre of Christian marriage literature, but it is. Now, along those lines, while you're calling Concordia Publishing House to order The Lifelines of Love, they're now publishing this book, The Lifelines of Love, 1-800-325-3040. There's another book that you might want to pick up just for an extra $10, actually $9.99 plus shipping and handling. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, and it strikes me as a perfect companion to The Lifelines of Love, because it deals with that last thing we talked about, law and gospel, how God's word deals with us, how God himself deals with us according to the law and according to the gospel. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also pick up either book in one of two locations at Concordia Publishing House, where they have bookstores, one at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The books, The Lifelines of Love and God's No and God's Yes, the latter is our Issues, Etc., book of the month for February. When we come back from this break, Dr. Albert Moeller joins us. We're going to be talking about Newsweek's cover story this week, a picture of James Caviezel as Jesus Christ in the midst of his suffering. The question posed by Newsweek, who really killed Jesus? Well, there's an answer in the Newsweek article. If you read it, you might have noticed a certain slant there. We'll get Dr. Albert Moeller's reaction to that article when we come back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What is the key to understanding God's word? How can you tell whether or not you're hearing God's word rightly preached or taught? Is good preaching or teaching simply that which we find most interesting or entertaining? You'll find the answers to these questions in our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, God's No and God's Yes, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can go online to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Find out what you should be hearing when God's word is preached and what's missing from so much preaching today. The book is called God's No and God's Yes. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Loss of species. Now who's to blame?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the free booklet, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? Well, Ken, I've heard that species of animals and plants go extinct every day, but who's to blame?
For the past several decades, many evolutionists have actually blamed Christians for the environmental problems we face today. And this includes the loss of so many species. They claim that Christians use the biblical dominion mandate to justify the exploitation of animals, plants, and the natural resources. And supposedly, it's our fault organisms are going extinct. But the world's foremost expert on butterflies, Dr. Bernard de Brera, thinks otherwise. He believes that much of the blame for species loss lies with the wasted time, effort, and funds used to chase evolutionary dead ends. He claims that if the evolutionary elite would stop spending so much effort in their futile pursuit of the phantom of evolutionism and start concentrating their efforts and resources into saving and regenerating what is left of the environment, it would make a huge difference. The dominion mandate God gave in Genesis tells us to study and manage His creation. Just think of the difference that could be made if all of the resources spent on pursuing evolution were spent on the dominion mandate instead.
What happened to all the dinosaur species? It's one of the questions that Ken Ham tackles in his free booklet, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? It's available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. Again, it's offered at no cost when you log on to AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. I confess that I am no fan of heavy metal music, but some kids love this stuff. Research suggests that most children who listen to this kind of music soon get bored with it. However, studies also indicate that there is a small minority of teens who become immersed in this music and become absorbed by it. These are usually teens who have other serious problems. For these teens, this music can be very influential because it validates their self-destructive and immoral ideas. If your teen is listening to heavy metal music a lot, consider it a warning sign for other serious issues. It could even be a plea for help. Remember, our greatest help comes from Jesus Christ. He who died on Calvary's cross for you will help you and your child with any problem. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at www.cmli.org.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For the next few minutes, we'll be talking with Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. This week's cover story of Newsweek magazine is titled, Who Really Killed Jesus? You might have been interested to read that cover story article. You might have found some things in there that you disagree with. We'll find out whether Dr. Moeller did as well. Right now, Dr. Albert Moeller, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, it's great to be with you.
Your general reaction to the Newsweek cover story, Who Really Killed Jesus, on the occasion of Mel Gibson's Passion film?
Well, you know, I think we all expected a rash of opposition to the Passion movie because of what it represents and because of the controversy that's already been stirred up about potential charges of anti-Semitism and all the rest. But when I picked up Newsweek magazine on Monday, I was unprepared for a frontal attack not only on the movie but on the New Testament of all things. You know, even in this secular age, you really do not expect one of the nation's three major news magazines to come out so clearly declaring the Bible to be telling us something other than the truth about the crucifixion of Christ.
So how would you summarize the content of that article?
Newsweek's author is John Meacham, and he's not just a stringer for the magazine. He's Newsweek's managing editor. And he wrote this article suggesting that the Gospels are not to be trusted as a source for this movie or for our understanding of the times of Jesus. He used very strong language, Todd, suggesting that, for instance, the Bible writers had an agenda, that the New Testament authors had particular points to make and visions to advance. He charges that they wrote long after the events took place and that they were doing their best to put the gospel in the best light and Jews in the worst light. And so what he really charges here is that we have something like early Christian propaganda rather than the inerrant and infallible Word of God.
And he essentially then accuses Mel Gibson, insofar as he sticks to the biblical texts of the Gospels, of continuing that propaganda?
Precisely. You know, I'm sure a good conversation could be had about whether the movie is a faithful reproduction or reenactment of what we find in the Gospels. But the particular point of attack for Newsweek was the charge that the movie is faulty and dangerous precisely because it does follow the New Testament. The argument here being that the movie is dangerous because the New Testament is dangerous.
I found it interesting as I read through the article that the author faults Gibson for when he deviates from the New Testament. He'll say, well, that's nowhere in the Bible, this little detail or this literary license that he took. But he'll also fault Gibson, as you said, for sticking to the text.
Right. You know, generally, Meacham faults Gibson for using what New Testament scholars call conflation. That is, taking several different biblical texts and putting them together into one narrative. But, you know, we do that every time we tell the Christmas story or the talk about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. We have four Gospels. We also have other New Testament books that help us to understand what took place. We have the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. In particular, for instance, you have Meacham criticizing Gibson for a statement made by a Jewish leader during the Sanhedrin trial in which he says, this man said we must drink his blood and eat his flesh, or there's no life in us. Well, you and I both know that Jesus said that in John chapter 6. It wasn't in the Passion. But again, the real problem here is not with what Gibson did in his movie making, but what the New Testament is in terms of its claims about Christ.
So you're not interested in defending any untoward kind of literary licenses or additions that may be in the Gibson movie, if there are any. You're simply saying, insofar as he was reaccounting clear New Testament content, even if he did it by flashback or by inserting it elsewhere, he is still being faithful to the New Testament.
Well, that's right. And, you know, there are so many different levels of criticism. And I would have expected Newsweek, given the fact that it's a liberal, secular news magazine, I would have expected it to have recorded and included what liberal biblical scholars and liberal self-styled Christians would have said about the movie and about the Passion of Christ. What I was unprepared for was for Newsweek, through its managing editors, the writer of this cover story, to put itself editorially into the story, declaring that the New Testament is not to be trusted and that what we have are dangerous texts. You know, he faults, for instance, Todd Gibson for what he calls an overly literal rendering of the New Testament. Now, you and I both know that that's code language for just telling us what the Bible tells us. That overly literal rendering means that not only does Mel Gibson get the story right, at least insofar as Newsweek understands it, the story itself is the problem.
There is some reference in the Newsweek article to biblical scholarship. It does not seem to resemble any kind of reliable biblical scholarship that I would subscribe to. Tell us about that.
Well, Todd, over the last 200 years in particular, there are really two different approaches to studying the Bible. The conservative approach is to seek to understand the Bible as the Word of God and to understand what the biblical authors were intending to communicate and what, thus, God is saying through his inspiration of the text. The other school or arena of biblical approach and biblical scholarship is what we would call a liberal approach, and they say that the Bible is basically a human product, and there's religious wisdom in it, there's spiritual insight in it, but it's surrounded as a seed by a husk, and that husk of anti-Semitism and patriarchalism and, you know, you name every ism they can allege, has to be taken away so you can get at the inner meaning. Well, Todd, if we as interpreters have the right to get rid of the text in order to get at the inner meaning, we can turn Christianity into whatever we want it to be.
Another piece of advice put forth by Meacham in his Newsweek article is that Gibson should have listened to the Vatican's directions on how to conduct quote-unquote passion plays. Tell us a bit about that briefly.
Well, ever since Vatican II, the Vatican, the Roman leadership, the Curia, has been in the business of playing a game of political correctness when it comes to the New Testament and the question of the death and the crucifixion of Christ. And it's true, the Vatican has put out guidelines, and I find them absolutely ludicrous. For instance, the Vatican says that if you're holding a passion play, or if you're doing a movie, or even just telling the story in a narrative style, you should not make reference to the Sanhedrin trial, because that's just too controversial, and you shouldn't have a mob of Jews present in the story, etc. But Todd, as you and I both know, those two elements are central to the depiction of the crucifixion of Christ in the Gospels. I mean, how in the world do we understand how Jesus was arrested without the Sanhedrin trial? How do we understand John 1, where it says he came into his own and his own received him not, except with the crowd that on what we call Palm Sunday declared Hosanna and then days later was saying, give us Barabbas? This kind of political correctness reflects the capture of much of the Vatican by liberal biblical scholarship. It's interesting that Mel Gibson is a traditional Roman Catholic. He rejects Vatican II and all that follows. You know, a Catholic would have to unpack all of that it's involved in the debate between Gibson and the Vatican. I think it's fascinating to see here, however, that the Vatican's decided to side with the world of liberal biblical scholars.
It is a shame as well. Are you saying then in your reaction to the Newsweek article of this week that we shouldn't ask the question, who really killed Jesus?
Oh, I think it's a great question, and I think it is the essential question for us to ask, not only in light of this movie, but in light of the gospel. The answer to that, though, is altogether important. Historically, yes, it is true. The gospels unerringly take us to the fact that a conspiracy between the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem in the first century and the Roman leaders, corrupt and inept as they were, led to the crucifixion of Jesus. There's just no doubt about that. But Jesus is not the victim of the crucifixion. The cross is not a tragedy that happened in the life of Jesus. Rather, he was, by his own words, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He said, no man takes my life from me. In John chapter 10, he said, I give my life willingly for my sheep. The cross is the ground of our salvation. Jesus was not the victim of Calvary. He was the victor. He reigned from the cross. And so when you ask the question, who killed Jesus, eventually the answer has to be sinners did. All of us, all we who are sinners, in effect, killed Jesus because it was for our sin that he died.
Finally, Dr. Moeller, what's the bottom line as someone continues to read the kind of reaction that we find in Newsweek's cover story? It's going to be elsewhere, not only before but after the release of the film. What's the bottom line to be remembered?
You know, this movie is going to give us an opportunity as a cultural moment to tell the whole story of the gospel. People are going to have a lot of questions, not only who killed Jesus, but what does this mean? The bottom line is what you're asking for. It's that Christ died for sinners. That's the ground of our salvation. And salvation comes to all who come to Christ by faith, are justified by faith in Christ, receive the gift of salvation, repent of their sins, and are granted the grace and mercy of God. That's the great fullness of the story. The movie, you know, regardless of whether you love it or whether you don't go to movies or whether you don't particularly like that presentation, the movie is going to lead a lot of Americans, a lot of our neighbors, to ask questions that we as Christians have to be ready to answer. And that's an exciting development in itself.
Dr. Albert Moeller, thank you for being our guest again, and thanks for your thoughts.
Todd, it's always great to be with you. God bless you guys.
That's Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. We were talking about this week's Newsweek cover magazine story, Who Really Killed Jesus? Now, I invite your thoughts and your comments on this as well. Maybe you read that Newsweek story and you thought to yourself, wow, I had no idea that the Bible was so unreliable. I had no idea that that Gibson, just by depending on the Bible, was forced to produce an anti-Semitic film. Well, Dr. Moeller takes a little bit of exception with that, doesn't he? I do as well. If you have a reaction to the Newsweek story, feel free to give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What are your expectations for this film? We have a few minutes left before we have to round off today's issues, etc. I'd like your thoughts on that. Are you expecting it to be everything it promises to be? I mean, people who have seen it, Christians and non-Christians, say it's profoundly moving as a film. What are your expectations when it comes to fidelity to the text of Scripture? Seems he couldn't win for losing. When Gibson took a little license with the text of Scripture, the Newsweek article said, well, he shouldn't do that. And when he stuck carefully to the text of Scripture, they said, well, look, he's depending on an unreliable source, the New Testament Gospels. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know what we do here, what we try and do in a general sense on issues, etc., regardless of what the subject is? We could be talking about pro-life issue. We could be talking about something in the realm of our social situation like gay marriage. We could be talking about a movie. Not only this movie, but other films as well. Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. Here is a guy, regardless of his intentions, Mel Gibson, trying to speak through film the truth. The truth about what happened without a lot of embellishment. Heck, he even started out by trying to do it without subtitles, just to tell the truth of the last 12 hours of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and his resurrection. And look at the heat he's catching. That's what we try and do, contend for truth in an age of anti-truth. And we invite you to support that endeavor here on Issues Etc. by joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Now, what this is three different levels of giving of your choice. And we give, as a token of our thanks to you, a few things here. At the level of the confessor, which is $25 a month or an annual gift of $250, we'll send you an Issues Etc. journal subscription, an Issues Etc. tape of the month, and Craig Barton's book that so many have found helpful called The Defense Never Rests. At the level of the apologist, which is $50 a month or an annual gift of $500, you get all those benefits plus a quarterly Issues Etc. book of the month that adds up to four books through the year. And at the level of the reformer, $100 per month or an annual gift of $1,000, you get all of the benefits of being a confessor or an apologist, plus three Issues Etc. journal subscriptions, two Issues Etc. tapes of the month, a written transcript of each Issues Etc. tape of the month, and every single Issues Etc. book of the month. That makes 12 books throughout the year. Now, to become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, call our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can also donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on the club, and you'll find information on how to give online. Help us contend for the truth in an age of anti-truth. This, folks, is a team effort. It takes all of us together. And thank you for your prayerful support. Let's go to the phones. Talk first with Stan. He's calling from his car. Stan, welcome to Issues Etc.
Oh, Todd, I just heard the author of that article verbally on the radio last night for 10 or 15 minutes with Laura Ingraham.
What did he have to say?
Well, I was surprised to hear. I haven't read the Newsweek article, but one, he said he was Anglican. Two, he said he believed Christ was both God and man.
Mm-hmm.
Three, he thought the movie was a fantastic movie. And he did get into how the movie covered the Sanhedrin area and had some criticism there. But other than that, he loved it.
Well, so, there's no doubt about it. He loves the film. I mean, that's clear in the Newsweek article. The problem is he strongly, it's not even implied, it is outright stated that the Gospels are not reliable sources to draw for the, what really happened there, and that that he thinks the Gospels were written with a bent against the Jews. Not anti-Semitism, he says. He calls it a polemic against the Jews. Read the Newsweek article, and you might get a distinct impression. Yes, he is an Anglican. In fact, he was chosen by the editors of Newsweek to write that article because he is a practicing Christian. They didn't want to write it from a non-Christian perspective, but he is calling upon biblical scholarship that basically says the Gospels are not reliable. Sad to say, Stan. Thank you very much for the call.
Sure. Well, I'm looking forward to this movie coming out. It's such an opportunity to talk about real Scripture.
Yeah, as am I. Thank you. Oh, by the way, folks, Saturday the 28th of February, over in Edwardsville, Illinois, we're having a KFUO screening of The Passion. And if you'd like to be our guest over there, now you will have to pay for your ticket and show up. We won't come and pick you up. But if you want to show up and join us for that KFUO screening of Mel Gibson's Passion, it's 1-800-844-0524. 1-800-844-0524 at the Showplace 12 Theaters in Edwardsville, Saturday the 28th at 10 o'clock in the morning. It's a private screening for our KFUO listeners. Now, when you call now, you're going to be getting answering machine or something along those lines. Call tomorrow, 1-800-844-0524. It's going to be great. I'm looking forward to it, too. Let's see what Tony has to say, calling from his car. Hi, Tony.
Hi. Two things I wanted to say about the issue with Mel Gibson's movie. The first is it's starting to bother me. I don't want to bellyache too much, that the media, in an effort to, I guess, protect certain people, Jewish people, from an abuse of the film that would result in some kind of discrimination or violence against them, they take it upon themselves to just smash the Christian faith and the things we hold most dear. They basically accuse our greatest saints, the gospel writers, of being sham artists and con men and people with an axe to grind, and they can flat out and say that our Bible is a bunch of baloney.
Yeah, you know, it is kind of ironic that in trying to shield the Jewish people of today, as we rightly ought to, from being unnecessarily and unjustly maligned, they feel necessary to unjustly and unnecessarily malign everything, essentially, that Christianity says about the very heart and center of its faith.
Yeah, I find that to be ironic, and it's getting to be quite annoying. The other thing I wanted to say was, the other thing I think may happen is I've been kind of watching the way certain evangelical groups, and frankly I'm proud of them, are really looking forward to using this opportunity to spread the gospel and to reach people for Jesus Christ. Ironically, I don't think that, I mean, I know there are some doing it, but I don't think that the typical liberal Catholic parish is going to do that. And ironically, Mel Gibson, who's a traditional Catholic like me, I think he and I depart on a couple of things, but he may actually be giving evangelical Protestants the greatest cultural means of meeting people for their brand of Christianity than anybody's done in a long time.
Thank you, Tony.
Bye-bye.
Thank you. Yeah, it's noted in the Newsweek article that this has made a strange alliance between Gibson, a so-called traditional Catholic, and have you heard lately how people, he's a traditional Catholic. I mean, there is no greater sin that you can commit than being a traditional anything. He's a traditional Catholic. Oh, my goodness. One of those traditional Catholics. Good for him. Good for him. Vatican II is largely a bunch of nonsense. However, with that said, I'm obviously must be a traditional Catholic, too, I guess. With that said, what I hope they do with the film is not apologize for it. What I'm afraid is going to happen in a lot of evangelical churches is going to go see it. People will come to their pastor and say, Pastor, that is nothing like the Jesus that you tell us about on Sunday morning. When you talk about Jesus, I picture him in a three-piece suit with nicely coiffed hair. Maybe I lay on his therapist's couch or he helps my kids coach volleyball or basketball. It doesn't sound like the Jesus you're talking about. You know, I'm waiting for the first evangelical pastor to say, you know, that's just too, it's just, there's too ugly a depiction of Jesus. The amazing thing is a lot of people are going to walk away from that movie who've been sitting in churches hearing about Jesus or some Jesus and going to walk back in church and say, man, I didn't know that. I'd heard about Jesus, my friend, Jesus, my buddy, Jesus, my coach, Jesus, my financial advisor. Jesus, the guy who makes me feel better about myself. I don't feel better about myself after seeing that film. You know, it may have been the first time they've ever heard about Jesus in connection with the fact that, yeah, he died on the cross, blah, 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 but now he's here to make you feel better about yourself. That's what they hear every Sunday. It may be the first time they've heard that that dying on the cross thing was the whole reason he came. Quickly, before our time runs out, let's talk with Eric from Southern Illinois. Eric, welcome.
Yeah, I was wondering, did they take that verse out of there where it said, you know, crucify him, let it be on us and all our generations to come?
What they did was, and this is to the best of my knowledge, I don't know what the final film is, and no one knows what the final version of the film is going to be, except for Gibson and the people who get to see it on Ash Wednesday and thereafter. But the rough cut that the media is being shown now has had a scene in which Caiaphas, apparently, as one individual, says his blood be upon us and our children, taken out of the film. It's been put in, it's been taken out. Nobody knows until the thing actually hits the screen what Gibson finally decided to do with the film on that whole issue. It was in there originally. It was in principal photography and all that kind of stuff. Joe's calling from St. Genevieve. Joe, welcome.
Hi, Todd. I'm wondering if you've heard anyone talk about the irony of how when The Last Temptation of Christ came out and Christians protested that it was censorship and that kind of thing, and yet we're not hearing the same kind of cries about people protesting this movie.
State that one more time so I understand exactly what you're saying.
Well, you remember The Last Temptation of Christ.
Yeah.
When it came out, it was art, and people weren't supposed to question it, and if anyone did question it, was censorship, right?
I see.
And now with this movie, you and I would support it, and the people who are questioning it, no one's accusing the ADL of censorship or anything like that at all. And there's no cry to support it as art or anything like that.
It's almost enough to make you laugh if it weren't just so pitiful. Joe, thank you very much.
Thanks.
It's true. You know, someone makes a film that maligns or in some way insinuates that Christ was less than he truly is. And that deserves the protection for art's sake. Whereas, you're right, I have not heard anyone say, hey, Gibson's got a right to his art. Or if they say that, they say, Gibson's got a right to his art, but man, this is dangerous art, you know. Yeah, it's art, but it's dangerous art. Yeah, you can do anything you want to with the image of Christ in art as long as it makes him look bad or is in some way blasphemous. But depict him as he really is, as he really was there on that cross. Somehow the protective shield of art and artistic license does not extend that far. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., a two-hour discussion on prayer. This is a great 2 hours with Dr. Ken Sherb. Please don't miss it. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., then Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, Law and Gospel, a two-hour conversation with Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, Law and Gospel, on the occasion of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel. If you'd like to post a question or a comment in advance of that Sunday night program, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you're going to find the Issues Etc. forum. Just leave your question or comment there. We'll get to it on Sunday night. Then Monday on the program, we'll be talking about Philemon. Dr. John Nordling of Baylor University will be our guest as well. We'll also talk about another figure of history, Philip Melanchthon, with Dr. Ken Sherb. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.